All right, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you here this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, where we have been studying one of the early sermons that was preached by our Lord. This is an example of what it means when Scripture says that he went everywhere in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what did gospel of the kingdom preaching sound like? Well, this is exemplified in these three chapters that we call today the Sermon on the Mount. Now, at this point, we know that it opens with a section that we commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude, remember, comes from the Latin word for blessing. And the Lord offers eight statements that each begins with the word blessed. He's pronouncing God's blessing, God's favored position on people who have certain characteristics. So once again, I want to read the entire section to reorient us, beginning with verse 2. It says, Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. And here now are these eight characteristics of blessed people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 weeks ago, we examined the four promises that conclude each one of the first four Beatitudes. And I also made the observation that the Lord is actually evangelizing people in this sermon. And so even these Beatitudes are intended to have a powerful evangelistic appeal. I won't go over that point again, but it means that one of the means of evangelizing people is to promise them what will be theirs if they prepare to come to him and allow him to change their lives. God appeals to us with the benefits. So in verse 4, when people recognize that they are poor in spirit, and then they reach that point of desperation and brokenness and mourning, God issues the promise that he will give them comfort. And then if they become humble and meek, if they allow the Lord to teach them against everything that the world says about getting ahead in this life, Scripture also promises that they will eventually inherit God's creation here on this earth. But it's really the last promise I just want to look at again for a moment in verse 6. Where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When God moves us to that point, then he promises to fill us. He promises to satisfy that longing with righteousness. And so we ended the last message by noting that God primarily does that through individually giving us the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, when it comes to my position before him as a sinful human being. He credits to me the perfect, righteous life of his son that he lived on this earth. So God satisfies my longing to be right when I've been mourning and grieving about the fact that I'm not. He satisfies it by freely giving me Jesus Christ's own righteousness so that now I can stand before God and be, and here's a theological term, I can be justified, which means I am declared innocent on the basis of his righteousness and not my own. Now, I want to transition from that point and add the fact that Scripture also teaches that there is such a thing as doing right. Not only does God give me a righteousness that I don't have, which solves my legal position before God, the Bible teaches that I must also practice a personal righteousness, which should naturally follow having Christ's righteousness given to me. Now, that is exactly the order that we find in the book of Romans, which is all about the subject of righteousness. When we did a big study in Romans, you may recall that the Apostle Paul takes 11 chapters to explain this whole matter of obtaining Christ's righteousness. How do I get it? And we call that justification because this is the process whereby I am justified before God. And I gave you some of those verses last time in chapters 3 to 5. But once you get to chapter 12, you have this tremendous shift towards what we call, and here's another theological term, what we call sanctification or practicing righteousness, which is all about living a righteous life. Now, this is always the correct order. First, we obtain Christ's righteousness, and then we have the power to live in a righteous way. Now, it's important to note this, because with this promise of being filled in verse 6, you now have a transition point within the Beatitudes, and it works like this. The first four Beatitudes primarily have to do with my relationship to God. It's my spiritual bankruptcy in the sight of God, verse 3, that causes me to grieve before the Lord, verse 4, which leads to my becoming meek before God, verse 5, and now it's my hungering and thirsting after righteousness that causes me to seek what he alone can give me in Christ. Those first four Beatitudes primarily have to do with my relationship with God. But when you get to the fifth Beatitude in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. All right, now we're not referring to my relationship with God anymore because we're not merciful to God, but we are merciful to others. So starting with the fifth Beatitude and running to the eighth, you have this shift towards people's relationships to other people. Right, same kind of order in Romans, chapters 1 to 11, all about our vertical righteousness, obtaining a righteousness from God that is not our own. All right, chapters 12 to 15, now it's our horizontal righteousness, or practicing righteousness with others, both Christian and non-Christian. That's the order that you find in the Beatitudes as well. One of the biggest errors in liberal theology and in liberal churches is that they begin with the horizontal relationships to people rather than the vertical relationship to God. There's many churches that meet with the underlying premise that in general, everybody is already right with God. We're all his children. Now, we might have a few failings. They don't call them sins, but there might be a couple of mistakes along the way, a couple of failings that we have, but God's very generous about those kinds of things, and he doesn't really mind. And instead of being all negative about our relationship with him, let's focus instead on how we can relate better to one another. That's why sermons in those churches will almost always deal with our horizontal obligations to one another, but they never start where Jesus started. Jesus started with the fact that no, we are not right with God. In fact, we are spiritually bankrupt, and we need to be brought to a grief about that. And then we need to reach the point where we long to be satisfied with a righteousness that isn't our own. Okay, now we can talk about being merciful to people. But until we are entirely right with the Lord, we are incapable of fulfilling the obligations that Scripture gives towards people. Now, you will find that this is actually the same order throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Romans. For example, think about the Ten Commandments. Here are 10 great foundational demands for all of humanity engraved on 2 tablets of stone. And for many centuries, interpreters have pointed out that the first tablet deals entirely with my relationship to God. I mean, there's one God. Don't worship him through any idol. Don't take his name in vain. Keep his holy day, the Sabbath day, holy for him. Now let's talk about our horizontal relationships. Well, that's the second tablet. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. You can see exactly what's going on. Right? Get things lined up correctly in your relationship to God, and then you're in a position to be rightly related to your fellow man. Now, that being the case, I think we are now prepared to transition into these last 4 Beatitudes, and I want to begin with this observation. Out of all the righteous demands on our behavior toward other people, I think of all the righteous demands in Scripture, Jesus could have put any one of them first. Why did he choose this one to be the transitional statement, the initial statement that he makes? Blessed are the merciful. Well, this morning, I want to propose that if we had this passage alone and no others to draw from, I think this is an indication of the first evidence of an entirely new life. And that's what I want to preach to you about today. It's on the first evidence of an entirely new life. Blessed are the merciful. Now, what does it mean to be a merciful person, and why is it at the top of the list, and how can God bring us to that point where we are merciful? If this is the first evidence that Jesus probes in the life of a person who has truly experienced the work of God and been filled with the righteousness of Christ, all right, if the first evidence of being in the kingdom is this, then let's start here. What is the Lord actually calling for? What does it mean to be merciful? I want to help you understand that with a progression of 3 points. All right? Number one, if you've ever read a book on the attributes of God, and I highly recommend that you do at some point in your Christian experience, you'll very quickly come to a section on the attribute of his love. Which is sometimes referred to as his benevolence. And if that book breaks it down any further, it'll go on to teach that the love of God is expressed in at least 3 ways. One is God's patience or his persistence with people, his long-suffering. Basically, he puts up with people like us. And that is an expression of his love. A second expression of God's love is his grace, meaning that he gives to people what they don't deserve. You can see that in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you can tell that God loves everybody because he even gives evil people sunshine and rain. Right? He gives everybody, no matter how good or bad they are, he gives them all sun and he gives them all rain. That's what they don't deserve. That's an expression of his love. That's grace. But then the third expression of God's love is found in this thing called mercy. Now, those three things, God's patience, his grace, and his mercy, are typically offered as evidences or expressions of the love of God. So when we ask the question, what is Jesus putting his finger on and calling for us to have as the first evidence of an entirely changed life? Number one, he's calling for an expression of love, right? Three things express the love of God. One of these things is his mercy. So when Jesus calls on us to exercise God's mercy, he's calling us on us to express his love. Okay? That's point number one. Now, I'm trying to get a little bit of better grasp on this. I think it's important to distinguish now mercy from these other two expressions, and particularly from grace. So I want to do that for a moment. I mean, why did the Lord call for mercy? Why didn't he call for grace? Why did he call for mercy and not patience, if they're all expressions of his love? Why did he single out mercy? All right. I want to illustrate for you the difference between grace and mercy. Remember the story many years ago about an old Christian woman who came to Christ with her husband when they were younger, and so she's seasoned in the Lord. And one night, in the middle of the night, she was awakened by a loud crash just outside their home. She jumped out of bed, went to the window, and saw that a car had crashed against the telephone pole just in front of her house. And as she looked closer, she could see there was a driver trapped inside. Well, she screamed for her husband, who woke up, and he rushed outside in order to help this person. But the telephone wires were dangling down from the broken pole. He ran straight into the wires and electrocuted himself. Well, this woman really struggled with this for years because it turned out that the person her husband went to rescue was actually a drunken teenager. And since her husband's death, he had not changed his ways. He was still living in this party lifestyle, didn't really seem to care about what he had done. Now, when she woke up in the middle of the night and she looked out of the window, she was immediately gripped with feelings of mercy that nearly anybody would experience. But since the accident, she's been wrestling whether or not she can go deeper to the level of grace. Because that's the difference between mercy and grace. Grace expresses love towards what kind of people? Undeserving people. In fact, it's expressed towards those who deserve the very opposite. But mercy expresses love toward misery, and you feel it spontaneously when you come across somebody who's in serious trouble. So that brings me to my second point. Number one, mercy is an expression of love. Number two, mercy is an expression of an emotion. It's a feeling that is aroused when you come into contact with misery or affliction like this woman did in the middle of the night. So that, I think, is an important distinction to make between grace and mercy, because remember, grace is also an expression of love. Now, of course, if you know the Lord already, then you have experienced his grace. The book of Romans says that God demonstrates his love toward us. In what way? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace as an expression of his love. You know, people constantly question the love of God. Imagine all the voices from this globe that are being thrown in the air toward God just even today with anger and bitterness. Who knows how many tens of thousands of people will accuse God of unloving. And God has to listen to that every single day. Well, Scripture's answer is this. If you want a demonstration of his love, all right, look no further than the fact that even while people were in the very act of sinning, which is what that means, they were in the very act of sinning and accusing God, that's the moment when he chose to send his son to die for them. So don't you ever question his love again. Grace is an expression of his love toward undeserving people, towards drunken teenagers who may have caused the loss of the dearest person on earth to you. God gave his son for drunken people like that. And in some cases, those people will go right out into eternity rejecting it. In other words, grace operates objectively, like in a law court where a guilty person is given an innocent verdict that he simply did not really deserve at all. But mercy is what a nurse expresses in an emergency room. It's the immediate, spontaneous feeling, and here's another word, of compassion. That's how the King James translators frequently translate the Greek term for mercy. They also use the term pity, which I don't think is a good translation because pity is kind of like just feeling sorry for someone. But compassion, I think, is perfect because it comes from the root word passion, which means to suffer. And the calm, the C-O-M, means with. So compassion is when you suffer with the misery. Another good word that they use is sympathy. Sympathy comes from the word pathos, feeling a sadness for someone. That's this term mercy. It's the feeling of compassion that we have towards people. I think this is what the Scripture is calling for in Romans 12:15, where it says, you know, if you're talking about people who rejoice, you do what? You rejoice with them. But if you're talking about people who are weeping, all right, then you weep with those people. How do I do that? Well, I would have to be full of mercy or compassion as an emotional expression of love. Now, that brings me to a third point in trying to understand what the Lord is calling for. And again, if this is the initial expression or evidence of an entirely changed life, or a life that is finally right with God, this is the initial expression. All right, what exactly is the Lord calling for? Well, it's an expression of love. And out of the various expressions of love that we find in Scripture, this is the one that feels with people in their misery. All right, but now thirdly, how would you know if you, as an individual, are this kind of person? All right, look at verse 7 again. How would you know if you are merciful? Because it isn't just blessed are those who show mercy, but the last three letters of that word make it merciful, and that really is the term here. In other words, he's not talking about the kind of thing that even lost people experience when they see a tragedy and their hearts momentarily go out to it. He's talking here about someone who is characterized by this quality. I am a person who is full of sympathy. I am a person who is characterized by compassion. And, you know, to be quite honest with you, this is something I am personally convicted about. You know, as I'm studying this passage, I can, you know, it's hard for me to present this to you because I'm so self-absorbed myself that this is a failure I've got to constantly deal with. And maybe some of you feel that way as well. You have great difficulty in really expressing mercy or compassion with people. All right, how would we know what it means to be someone like that? Well, this is the third point I want to point out in helping us understand what the Lord is asking for. And I want to introduce it in this way. There are five incidents recorded in the Gospels where people cry out and ask Jesus for mercy. Some of them are recorded in more than one Gospel, but there's five separate ones. I want to point out four of them in Matthew, and I'll mention the one in Luke so you can add it to your notes. But let's look at the four in Matthew. And I want to see something that is common in all four of these situations. First of all, turn to Matthew 9, where the Lord is traveling in his ministry. And verse 27 states, when Jesus departed from there, where he'd been ministering, when he departed, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. All right, now go to chapter 15. The next incident is chapter 15, verse 21. The Lord again is on the move, and this time he comes to the district of Tyre and Sidon, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And verse 22 says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now flip over to chapter 17 and the third incident. And this is where three of the apostles and the Lord are coming down from the mount where he was transfigured. And verse 14, they come across a crowd of people. It says, when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And then one more passage in chapter 20, verse 29. And again, the Lord's traveling. He's just left Jericho, a large crowd is following him. And in verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. And then the multitude warned them they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of David. And you'll find this one in Mark and Luke. In fact, in one of those Gospels, we are told that the name of one of the blind men was what? Old blind Bartimaeus, right? So there's four of the five passages in the Gospels where people call on the Lord for mercy. The fifth one is in Luke 17, where you have the story of 10 lepers who call on the Lord to have mercy on them in their leprous condition. Now, why do we look at these passages? Right, in order to answer the question of how I would know if I'm a merciful person. Because the fact is, we all know the experience of attending a funeral, for example, and seeing a whole grieving family come down the aisle and sit down front where there's a closed coffin. And in that atmosphere, especially when you see the grief of a wife who lost a husband, or a husband who lost a wife, or a parent who lost a child. We know what it is to feel mercy, to have compassion in that moment. All right? But how would I know if I'm a merciful person? Because I'm guessing that nearly everyone who attends a funeral feels some sense of mercy. But how do we know if we're merciful? Well, according to these passages, what were those people asking for? When those blind men cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, were they asking for emotions? When the Canaanite woman talked about her demon-possessed daughter as she pled with Christ to have mercy on her, was she asking for the Lord to feel what it's like to be in my sandals? Well, we don't have to look very far in order to see exactly what I'm driving at and what those passages illustrate. Because in the last passage in Matthew 20, when these men cried out for mercy, the crowd says, be quiet, but they keep crying out. And in verse 32, Jesus asked them, what do you want? And their response in verse 33 isn't, oh, we just want someone to feel our pain. You know, close your eyes, Jesus. Imagine what it's like to be blind for a moment. Okay, that's not what they're asking for. It's, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. See that in verse 34? So Jesus says, or had compassion, and there's another word for mercy. He had compassion. He had a real feeling for these men, but then he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. So tell me, if I'm trying to understand this first evidence of having a totally changed life on this earth, what is the Lord referring to? Well, he's clearly referring to an expression of love that starts on the inside with a feeling of compassion, but then it evidences itself in what? A helping hand, doing something about it. It's reaching out and doing what you can to relieve that misery as if it were my own and I was in that same miserable experience. In other words, it's an outward action driven by my inner compassion. This is what James calls pure religion in chapter 1, verse 27 of his epistle. I referred to a funeral. I look at the words of James. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to wear black, go to a funeral, and cry with a family. No, don't say that. It's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And I want to add one more ingredient from Romans 12:8, because whenever you take someone else's burden, all right, just you know, accept this, it's going to be a burden for you. It's going to demand time, energy, often expense, often setting aside your own interests, the plans that you had for a Saturday, the projects you wanted to work on. And Romans 12:8 exhorts us that when we show mercy, hey, you better do it with cheerfulness. That's the one that kind of gets me. Cheerfulness. You know, like it's no biggie. This is no trouble. It's not a burden. I'm cheerful about helping you to relieve your difficulty. It's amazing. And it's the first evidence of an entirely changed life. Now that brings me to my second major point in the message, because now I want to examine, why did the Lord put this at the top of his list? Why is mercy such a priority for us? Well, I think it can be easily explained by remembering when he was asked about the first and great commandment of the law. This is in Matthew 22. So turn there to verse 35. And here the Lord is confronted with a lawyer, which is not a solicitor like our friend Peter, but this is someone who's an expert in the Mosaic law. And verse 35 says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And our Lord's response here might really surprise someone who expected him to pick out one of the Ten Commandments, because he didn't do that. Instead, he says this in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Well, if I did that, then everything would be right on the vertical level, right? Things are now straight between me and God. I've given him all my heart and all my soul. I've given him everything. All right, but what about that second table of the law? Well, verse 39, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So why did the Lord put mercy first in the list of our responses to other people? It's because the two great requirements that God has for us are that we love him and we love people. And the implication as to why he chose mercy as the first expression of our love to people is because of the condition of everybody else around me. In other words, the Beatitudes give us the steps that we need for getting ourselves into the position where the Lord alone is everything to you. Right? I mean, he is our chief good. God is my great love. Okay, so what's next? Love people. And express your love first by being merciful to them. Why? Because most of them haven't done what you've done in the first four Beatitudes. I mean, people are sinners. Their lives are one big tragedy. Now, you may have difficulty understanding that if you've been living in the protective bubble of self all of your life. But once the Lord takes you through some experiences, or you get the opportunity of really getting to know people behind the doors of their houses, you will find out that the most privileged, wealthy, northern beach communities are filled with very troubled people. Our house, as you know, is surrounded by empty lots. And sometimes that means that we hear a lot of sounds coming from the neighbors. They're amplified right through our bedroom window when we're trying to sleep. We know that the house across from our bedroom likes karaoke late at night, and they don't know how to sing. But every once in a while, we used to hear screaming from one of the houses behind us. And undoubtedly, it was a husband or wife having it out with each other, or a parent and a child, and we would wonder what their issue was all about. Well, how many homes around you are dealing with drug addictions, or domestic violence, or suicide attempts, or mental illness? How many of your neighbors are totally away from God? How many are alienated from their family? How many are suffering from loneliness in your neighborhood? Now, we can easily bring this into the household of God, right? If you've ever been part of any local church for any length of time, and especially if you pray together in a small group or at a prayer meeting, it should be apparent to you that nearly every single person you know in this church has something that is giving them pain and grief. And some of you are asking us to pray about it all the time, because the fact is, everybody in this room has been affected in some way by trouble and pain and grief and misery that has touched our lives and the lives of our loved ones and our extended family and our acquaintances because of human sinfulness in this world. I mean, the condition of the world hasn't changed since you came to Christ. It's still totally lost in its sin and misery and headed for the judgment of God unless people will come and grieve over their condition in the presence of God and make themselves meek before Him and then long for this righteousness that they don't find in themselves. The world is in the same condition that I was in before I did that. But as a result, when everything becomes right between me and God, the first thing that the Lord wants me to do is notice the rest of those people out there. And blessed are the merciful. Blessed are people who are characterized by that in their relationships. And because of the progression of the Beatitudes, this now becomes an acid test as to whether or not you really know the Lord at all. Let me show you how. Turn to Luke 10. I want to look at another person who came to the Lord, someone who asked him the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's the second person in the Gospels who comes with the same question. The first one is in Matthew. You might remember we know him as the rich young ruler. But on this occasion in Luke 10, a lawyer comes in verse 25 and he puts the Lord to the test. These lawyers, I tell you what. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, look at what Jesus does. The man wants eternal life. Keep that in mind. So in verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? Well, you're an expert. He turns to the Mosaic law. He says, what is your reading of it? So he answered, and he said the same thing the Lord said back in Matthew 22. In other words, he gets it right. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Good answer. Or as Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. I mean, that was the same answer Jesus gave to the other guy. Okay? So, do this, he says, and you will live. Now, maybe you've read that passage before, and this is a bit of a side trip. Maybe you thought to yourself, well, how can that be? I thought you were simply saved by faith alone. So why does Jesus now turn to the law and tell this man that he will get eternal life if he loves God and then he loves everybody else. That just doesn't sound right to me. You ever think that when you read this passage? Well, the answer to that is in Galatians 3:24. I won't turn to it, but it says there that the law is a schoolmaster in leading us to Christ. See, this guy has absolutely no idea of what's involved if he took on the possibility of loving God with all of his heart and his neighbor as himself. How much do you love yourself? All right, love your neighbor like that, and you're an unsaved man. I mean, believe me, if he tries that, he'll end up like Martin Luther in total despair, which is intended by God in order to drive us to the gospel. That's what the Lord's doing. All right. But in verse 29, this guy does exactly what many other people do. He avoids the demand because he wants to justify himself, meaning that he wants Jesus to see him as a righteous person. Now, we do the same thing, right? We throw out kind of a defensive question that's meant to make ourselves look better in somebody else's eyes. We're masters at doing this. And the way he does it is simply by asking, well, okay, but who's my neighbor? In other words, you know, Jesus, I can't, you know, can't possibly be talking about it. I don't even know everybody, all right? So who are we talking about here? And that leads Jesus to tell him the story that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, I think we know it well enough, so I'll just briefly kind of sketch it out for you. But it's the story of a man who is traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I can tell you from that experience that it would not have been a pleasant journey unless you're in an air-conditioned coach like we were. It's a steep incline for some kilometers, and it goes through some of the most desolate country you've ever seen. I mean, there's no green anything out there. You might see a couple of sheep or goats, but you don't even know what they're eating because there's just rocks and dirt, and you might see the occasional Bedouin tent. They set up camps there sometimes, and they're in these tents, these thick material, and it's got to be hot in there, but that's what they do. Well, in the ancient world, walking up or down that road in the sun would have been a horrible experience. But then, of all things, to have thieves fall on you and beat you and leave you for dead in the heat and the wilderness with the flies buzzing around your head, that's the story the Lord tells. Now, as you know, three guys happened to come by. The first was a Levite, the second was a priest, and they very carefully, both of them, even avoided touching the guy. And, you know, we all immediately say to ourselves, yeah, those guys are pretty hard-hearted. All right. Have you ever been on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Because I can well imagine someone saying, hey, I'm not going to get involved in that. Right? We see it even today. I mean, that could be a trap. I'm miles from any shelter. I got no water, no food nearby. I mean, this guy might even be a criminal himself. You know, thieves jumping on a thief. Maybe he deserved what he got. I'm not getting involved. In other words, you know, we're all like this, really, when it comes to avoiding extending ourselves for someone else. Any excuse will do. We come up with a lot of rational justifications, and that's exactly the case with his lawyer. Wanting to justify himself, he asks, who is my neighbor? And, you know, we put it this way. You know, come on, who are you talking about here? Am I supposed to help everyone in the world? Now, let's be real about this. I'm a lawyer. You know, define your terms for me. Who's my neighbor? All right, the third guy comes along. And this is somebody the Jew doesn't want any association with, a Samaritan. Those filthy half-breeds. But what this guy does is amazing. He not only tends to the man by pouring oil and wine or alcohol on his wounds, which is antiseptic and protection, but he puts him on his own animal. Now, the guy didn't have to do that, right? He could have helped him out a little bit and said, hey, buddy, that's about all I can do for you. Let me prop you up a little bit, give you some shade. Hope you're feeling better. send me a text when somebody picks you up. He didn't do that. He put him on his own animal, took him to the next inn, took care of him, and the next day he takes out his own money, gives it to the innkeeper, and verse 35 says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. Now, what motivated the guy to do that? Look at the end of verse 33. When he saw him, he had what? Compassion. I don't know if Levites or priests in the first century really suffered very much. It appears that they kept themselves pretty insulated from the common man. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? They certainly kept themselves insulated from common sinners. But I can tell you that a Samaritan living in the land of Jews and under the oppression of Rome, they knew a lot about suffering. And so this man felt compassion. And then he did what he did. Verse 36, the Lord asked, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, that's a unique twist, right, in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? In other words, who are you going to choose to be your neighbor? Who's that going to be? In verse 37, the man got it right when he said, he who showed what? Mercy on him. There's our word. Now, don't lose track of where we're going with this. That was a bit of a detour, but we're talking about being merciful, right? As the first evidence of a changed life, which is the priority because of the two great requirements in the law, which are to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. So if you go through the first four Beatitudes, you've met the first requirement. All right, what's next? It's love towards people, specifically mercy to the miserable ones all around you. And this story illustrates for us that mercy is the acid test of whether we are even truly converted. I mean, what brought up mercy in the first place? The question, what do I need to do to get eternal life? What did the Lord direct him to? You got to have mercy. There are two times in the Lord's earthly ministry when he quoted Hosea 6:6, a passage that God gave to the Old Testament people, when he said to them, I desire what? Mercy, not sacrifice. So the issue is not the ritual. It's not your conscientious attention to every detail of sacrifice and tradition that's going to prove your relationship to God and compensate for your lack of mercy toward your fellow man. The Lord quoted that in Matthew 9:13 and 12:7. He's illustrating the same thing here. He's evangelizing this lost lawyer by calling his attention to this quality as the acid test of whether or not his profession is true. Now, I'm making this point because as we've gone through the Beatitudes, it has become quite apparent that they are evangelistic in their objective. These are characteristics of people who are kingdom citizens. Am I a kingdom citizen? How would I know? Well, it's not because I do occasional acts of charity and drop a couple of coins in the Salvo's Christmas appeal or follow every church tradition in my denomination. It's because somehow, by the grace of God, I've been brought to the place where I really do feel with people in all of their misery because of their sin, and I'm prepared to extend myself in order to do something for their helpless, sinful condition. And that hits me, as I said, personally, because I know my own selfish tendencies. And I'm guessing they hit some of you here as well. No doubt, someone in this room needs to search for this as an evidence that they have inherited the kingdom of heaven. Because you know what? Without this evidence, there's no kingdom for me. So do you find that you have it? Do you even want it? Are you grieved because you don't have more of it? Well, if I can truly say that I am not what I should be, but that God knows my heart, and I long to be more Christ-like in this matter of being merciful, as well as in other areas of my Christian life, the question, the final question I want to ask is this, how? How am I ever going to be better at this? How am I going to be more merciful? Well, there's only one way, and you're not going to like it. There's one other parable the Lord told that had mercy as its teaching objective, and the Lord gives it in answer to Peter's question when he asked the Lord how many times he should forgive someone. This is in Matthew 18. Peter, you recall, is trying to be very generous. He says, Lord, well, should we forgive someone? I don't know, let's say seven times. And the Lord kind of just shoots back, no, Peter, not seven, 70 times seven. So here's Peter standing there in disbelief, trying to calculate this all in his head. You know, wait a minute, you mean 490 times? And then Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story, Peter, and this will kind of clear things up for you. Peter, you're like the guy, just like us, who owed years and years and years of your entire annual salary to a creditor. Now, in today's terms, you're talking about a debt of millions, okay? And the creditor finally got fed up with it, and he said to you, right, you're going to jail. I've had enough of this. You're not getting out till I get every last cent that you owe me. Now, Peter, he says, that's exactly where you were with God. But when a person comes to the Lord like that and says, have mercy on me, I'll pay everything, God shows you mercy. That's what Peter experienced from God. So Peter, if he turns around and won't forgive someone else for as many times as they sin against him, well, now he's like the guy who is freed from that incredible debt, and then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a little bit. Maybe a couple of $100, a couple of days' wages. He goes out, he grabs the guy by the neck, and he says to him, you're going to pay me everything. And, you know, the guy says to him the same words that the other man used with his master, that we use with God. Have mercy on me. I'll pay you everything. And you say to him, no way, buddy, you're going to jail. And you're not getting out till you pay the whole thing. Well, in the Lord's story, the other servants went and told the master what happened. The master heard it. He was angry. He called the servant and he said, man, you did the exact opposite of what I did for you. After all that I forgave you, you treated your fellow servant like that for a fraction of what you owed me. You didn't have any mercy when I had mercy to you. Here's what I'm going to do to teach you mercy. I'm going to deliver you to the, and the exact Greek word is, torturers. So here's the bottom line on this concept of God making me what I should be toward other people who owe me, and yes, they may owe you a tremendous debt. But God wants mercy and not sacrifice. Because the great thing in his kingdom is compassion and grace. So when we lack that mercy towards others, God has to literally deliver us over to the torturers. He's got to make us cry. And I think that's the only way that we learn how to suffer with other people. Because he made us suffer. In other words, in our hearts, even as redeemed people, and I know this personally, we can become so calloused. We can become so hard-hearted. We can become so self-absorbed, so unwilling to be bothered, to extend ourselves, even a little bit. Well, all over our congregation are people who can point to specific events or circumstances in your life that have just tortured your mind and your body. Some of them are very recent. Some of them happened years ago, maybe when you were a child, and they still bring a stab of pain that just brings you to your knees in agony of spirit before God. Now, among other things, it's going to make you a better person, right? We know that. But then it's also given you the ability that you have today to stretch yourself out for other people because God taught you the capacity to feel pain yourself. That was God's goodness towards you. That was God teaching you to be a merciful person. Now, guess what? That was the same process that he used with his own son. Because Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, it says, so that he might be a merciful high priest. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for pointing out to us again the need to show mercy to others in our compassionate responses. Help us to dig deep, to come out of our shell, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and demonstrate a compassion to one another in the family of God and to those out there who as yet have not learned what it means to find peace and rest in salvation. We thank you for what we've found. Help us to share it with others in words and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.